So I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples approached to Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it and will return it soon.'" The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in highest heaven!" So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking round carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then they returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs, but there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." Let's pray for Peter as he opens up God's word. Father God, we thank you for this precious gift of your word. We thank you, Father, that in it we can read so much about you and our relationship with you, what it is, what it has been, and what it should be. And we thank you, Father, for the teaching and the encouragement it gives us. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with Peter now as he opens up this part of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you'll give us hearts to receive, ears to hear, eyes to see, and lips to follow all that you do for us. And Lord, we pray for Peter. Bless him, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Graham, for reading God's word to us. And Thank you again to Matthew, who really led the way into this passage and very so helpfully with that children's talk earlier. Well, it's all about welcoming the king. That's the first part. Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey with the crowds waving their palm branches, is probably one of the most well-known incidents in the life of Jesus, particularly if you're not a regular Bible reader. But it's vital that we see this event alongside the other events of chapter 11. Jesus has up to now been avoiding the crowds, hasn't he? He's walked away from the attempts to make him king. But all this changes here. It's the Passover celebration. And here's these Jewish pilgrims making their way up the 12-mile steep climb from Jericho up the Mount of Olives, pouring into Jerusalem for the festival. And when they see Jesus, this miracle-working prophet, arriving in the city, they're alive with anticipation. Because surely here is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, the one who'd come to restore the kingdom to its former glory. So there was huge excitement in Jerusalem on that day. Now we've reached a new phase in the story. Having arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus, this is where the Mark will center the rest of his teaching. And we might say that at this point, Jesus has reached the point of no return. There's no turning back. These are the events to which his whole life has been focused. Jesus knows that his arrival in Jerusalem will bring about his arrest, his suffering, and ultimately his death. He knows that his enemies plan to take his life, but he's no helpless victim. And although the religious leaders will have him arrested and hand him over to the Romans to be put to death, Jesus knows that these events are fulfilling God's eternal plan for our salvation. Jesus deliberately has arrived at the Passover festival. See, Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to put his name, the place where he'd promised to meet with his people. Now, Passover is this week-long festival, which was a celebration of the Jews' liberation from Egypt when they were slaves. And so at this time, the hopes of freedom, of liberation, were being kindled in every Jewish heart. The belief, the conviction that God would once again act in saving power to rescue his people. And surely Jesus is the one, God's promised king, who's come to rescue his people from Roman oppression. But what kind of king? What kind of king is Jesus? Well, the Bible says he was a king on a donkey. So why does Jesus choose to come into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why not just walk in the way the rest of the pilgrims came? Well, Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy that was written hundreds of years earlier. We find it in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, these Jewish pilgrims, they understood the significance of what Jesus was doing. They knew that by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's claiming to be the true king, Israel's king, the righteous Messiah foretold by the prophets. Jesus, you see, was the king who had come to save. They recognized that. And so as they throw their coats and their branches onto the dusty road in front of Jesus, and Jesus' disciples and the pilgrims treat Jesus as king. And this becomes all that more clear as you listen to what they cry out, Hosanna! It's a word that mixes exuberant praise with the cry, Lord, save us now. And they're chanting the great pilgrim psalms, declaring Jesus to be the blessed one coming in the name of the Lord. They recognize that Jesus is the greater king that David promised would come after him. This was the one that they'd been waiting for. This was the Savior who'd come to bring a new age of freedom, to kick out their enemies and restore Israel to its former glory. And many of Mark's Roman readers would have seen kings riding into Jerusalem on war horses. But Jesus didn't come as a political Messiah. He doesn't enter into Jerusalem on a white steed, brandishing a sword. He comes in meekness and lowliness, humble as a servant riding on a donkey. And of course, the people were right to welcome Jesus as their king, but they were deeply mistaken about the kind of king that he was and what he'd come to do. For within a week, this king would be rejected. He would be led out of Jerusalem as a defeated captive, with crowds not crying out his praises, but calling for his blood. And this is why Luke, in his account of this event, tells us that as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, he was weeping with sorrow. Luke 19 and verse 41 to 44. And why was that? Well, Jesus could see the disbelief and the sin in his own people. He could see how blind they were to their own need of him as their Savior and to the salvation that he'd come to bring. And this is why I think Mark brings this celebration to a very abrupt end in verse 11. With the crowds dispersing, Jesus taking a look inside the temple and going home. But what Jesus sees breaks his heart. It's true that he'd come as the Savior and the King. But when he comes to the temple to inspect it, as Matthew said earlier, he comes as judge. In a day or two, he will tell his disciples that this magnificent temple, with all its glory and all its religious systems that the Jews put all their confidence in, was soon to be destroyed. And that's why the question, what kind of king, is so very, very important. You see, the people were right to see Jesus as their king and deliverer, because they were right to praise him. And Jesus gladly accepts their praise. They'd heard about him. They'd seen his miracles. And there's no question that many in the crowd really believed that this was the promised king. And like the crowd, we too should welcome Jesus as our king. But we mustn't forget that the kingdom he comes to set up is not an earthly kingdom. Oh yeah, he's come to take his throne, but his reign will begin on a cross. And so let's pause and just ask ourselves some questions. Firstly, is Jesus the king that you worship? When the Jewish leaders see the crowd shouting Jesus' praise, Luke tells us that he rebukes the leaders. He says, if the crowd keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. He refuses to silence this worship from the crowds. Jesus is the king, and we must give to him our wholehearted worship. He's the king who's to be the theme of our conversation, the focus of our thought, the Lord of our lives. But like those crowds, we also need to worship with understanding. We need to grasp the kind of king that Jesus really is and how his kingdom is to be manifested in our lives. But then secondly, Jesus is the king who brings salvation. So easy, isn't it, for us to think of Christian faith as one big praise party, to miss the fact that Jesus came as the suffering servant, a king who was mocked and brutally beaten. So easy, isn't it, for us to shape Jesus to our own agendas. We welcome King Jesus on his terms, not ours. He comes as the king, as the savior of the whole world, not as someone to rescue from our political enemies. He comes as the king to save us from sin and death and judgment to come. He comes as the king who is the savior of the whole world, to save Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor. He comes for the religious and those with no religion, to form a kingdom out of which, or into which he will draw people from every tribe and tongue, every nation under the sun. And then thirdly, Jesus comes as the triumphant king. Like that crowd on Palm Sunday, we need to be saved from wrong views of the gospel. As we've seen, this theme of is something that keeps reappearing in the gospel, especially in Mark. God's kingdom doesn't come with displays of mighty human power. It comes about with the suffering of God's Son on the cross, where he defeats sin and death and hell. It grows in weakness and frailty as people like us, frail people, fragile, humanly weak, and under-resourced churches. Through these gatherings, through these people, God is committed to build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. How strong the power of the sword and political power can seem to us in contrast to Jesus. But as we've seen in the book of Daniel, what Jesus does by his death and resurrection establishes an everlasting kingdom that will outlast every power and nation. And so that brings us to a fourth question. Does Jesus have your loyalty and your love? Does he have the loyalty of your heart? Are you really following Jesus? As people around you look at your life, would they see someone who is committed to King Jesus? Does it change the way that we live? However misguided the crowds were on that day, one thing that couldn't be said of them was that they lacked enthusiasm in their devotion. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to trivialize our commitment and to see Jesus, like James and John did, as we saw a few weeks ago, as someone who'll do for us whatever we want. Let me ask you again. Does Jesus have your loyalty and your love? Does he have your heart? Well, we've seen how Jesus is welcomed. But now, secondly, we see that Jesus is the king who comes to judge fruitless religion. Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen how Jesus is in control of every situation. But here in the fig tree, in the temple instance, Jesus seems to completely lose his cool. On a number of occasions when I've been talking to people about the Christian faith, they've said to me, you know, you say this Jesus is so good, you say he's so perfect, but what about the temple when he loses it there and smashes everything to pieces? You know, Jesus had a temper tantrum. You know, one liberal commentator said of this event, this was a case of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Was he right? What's going on here? Well, firstly, there's fury at a fruitless fig tree. And Jesus's angry outburst against the fig tree, it just seems so uncalled for, doesn't it? He's hungry and he comes across this tree and it's got no figs on it. And he vents his anger on this tree. And the next day, verse 20, it's withered up, never to carry roots again. We kind of feel sorry for the fig tree, don't we? After all, it wasn't even the season for figs. You know, was Jesus just having a bad day? We might think so, especially as we follow him into the temple and we see a tantrum in the temple, or so it seems. If you were in the temple courts that day, maybe you'd wonder what was happening. In another outburst, this prophet from Nazareth is creating chaos, overturning the tables of those selling sacrificial animals, throwing their money all over the place. What are we meant to make of these stories? Well, I want you to notice that Mark has deliberately sandwiched the scene in the temple courts with the two halves of this fig tree. And the fig tree, as Matthew said earlier, helps us to interpret the shocking actions of Jesus in the temple. Now, we'll come to the fig tree incident in a moment, but let's look at the middle of this sandwich, Jesus' actions in the temple. What was the trouble at the temple? What is Jesus protesting about when he overturns the tables of those who are buying and selling? Was it because the temple that was meant to be a house of prayer had been despised, where it was meant to be a place where people could come out and cry out to the living God, but it was now an exploitive money-making operation, a crooked den of robbers stealing from the vulnerable and the weak? So are we being called to go and take it, go on a rampage of church bazaars and bring and buy sales and bingo tables and to smash them all apart? I don't think so. Perhaps this was an act of divine cleansing with Jesus restoring the temple to its proper use. Or maybe we should focus on the phrase, a house of prayer for all nations. The temple was always meant to be a place where people from every nation, not just Jews, could worship God. Isaiah insisted that the nations were to be welcomed into his house so that they could enjoy his favor and blessings, but rather the Gentiles were completely shut out, with signs everywhere making it clear that those who were not Jews could go no further on penalty of death. The court of the Gentiles was the only place the Gentiles could go, and yet it had become a marketplace. Now, of course, all of this could be true. But I think there's something more significant going on here. At best, Jesus' actions in the temple would have only been very temporary. It wouldn't have been long, would it, before the money changers were back and selling their stuff. What Jesus is doing here has huge significance. The crowds, you see, weren't applauding Jesus for what he was doing. They were baffled by it. They were amazed. Verse 18. You see, to a Jew, the temple was of enormous significance. It was everything. It had been given by God, along with the sacrifices by which they could be cleansed from their sins. By stopping the buying and the selling of these animals, Jesus was stopping the God-ordained sacrifices. He seemed to be going roughshod across the law. He doesn't just stop the selling, but he stops those who are buying as well. The whole sacrificial system is brought to a standstill. See, Jesus is prophetically declaring God's judgment. He's acting as a prophet from God, speaking God's word with authority and power. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they spoke as much by their actions as by their words. And by his actions with the fig tree and in the temple, Jesus is illustrating God's rejection of temple worship and its coming destruction. By temporarily stopping these sacrifices, Jesus is saying that temple worship is to come to an end. Its rituals, its traditions, all ordained by God, are going to end. The sacrifices by which men and women are made right with God will soon no longer be necessary. You see, Jesus isn't purifying the temple. He's declaring God's judgment on it. You only need to go forward a few chapters and you find Jesus declaring that a day is coming when the whole temple will be completely destroyed. Chapter 13 and verse 2. So in verse 17, Jesus quotes, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." He's saying the temple was never meant to be a holy shrine just for Israel. It was meant to be a place where insiders and outsiders could come freely to worship. Isaiah in that passage speaks of eunuchs. They were a group of people who were not allowed to enter the temple. But God, he now wants outcasts. He wants those on the outside to come near. But Israel had erected barriers to stop them coming in. As priest, Jesus opens the way and welcomes outsiders. That's the message. How different was Jesus's ministry? How he displays God's heart. He comes for outcasts, the physically maimed, the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, even people like us Gentiles. The temple shuts them out, it separates, it segregates, but Jesus welcomes. Israel was meant to be a light for the nations, but the light has gone out. Israel was meant to be leaders, but they have become blind leaders of the blind. But by his death on the cross, Jesus breaks down the barriers between sinful people and a holy God. You know, it would be good for us to pause, wouldn't it, and search our own hearts at this point. Perhaps there's been times when we have acted a bit like an exclusive club, when we've made it difficult for people to come in. Oh, yeah, we say all are welcome, but are they? And do they know that they're welcome? We need to find ways, don't we, to communicate this message to those outside of our Christian faith, outside of the building, those who remain on the outside, perhaps because of their life choices and their circumstances. They feel that the church is a closed door. Of course, we're all sinners in need of God's grace, but perhaps some people don't kind of realize that. Let's make it clear that God welcomes all who come with repentant hearts, whoever they are, whatever they're like. You know, so much has changed at Prettygate. I think, you know, we are a very welcoming church, but are there still those who feel that the door is shut to them? And then we see something else. We see Jesus exposing the false confidence of a bandit's den. When Jesus talks about these religious authorities, he says that they've turned the temple into a den of robbers. He's not talking about the trade. In Jeremiah 7, from where that quote comes, Jeremiah is condemning the false security that the temple is creating. The temple was being treated like a bandit's den where religious crooks thought that they were safe. And so these worshippers of Jeremiah's day, they'd convinced themselves that they could steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and go after other gods. And it didn't matter. So long as they turned up at the temple and went through the motions of religion and offered the correct sacrifices and went through the rituals of worship, still there would be this forgiveness and cleansing available to them. God has to show them. And as Jesus looks what's going on in his temple in his day, he has to say that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. So let's come then to the fig tree. This fig tree, as we saw earlier, pictures fruitless religion. Fruitless religion. When we understand Jesus' actions in the temple as a prophecy of God's judgment, then the fig tree starts to make sense. And while it's true that it wasn't the season for figs, what is true is that when a fig tree, I think I'm right in saying this, when a fig tree comes to leaf, there'll also be these little things which are like tiny little fruits, edible fruits. They're not particularly nice, but you can eat them. And it seems that this tree had got leaves and it promised fruit, but closer inspection revealed nothing but leaves, verse 13. And what a clear symbol it was of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Like fig trees, they had the appearance of fruit, but look closely and there was nothing. Outwardly, verse 11, all seemed well. The correct temple procedures were being carried out. The sacrifices were being offered, religious routines in place. But in reality, there was barrenness and unfruitfulness. And what's worse was when Christ comes to his own temple, then his own people refuse to accept him as king. Like the fig tree, they were dead from the roots up, and God's judgment hung over it all. You know, how easy it is for us to fall into the same trap, to think that because we go through religious actions and are in church week by week, online or physically, and behave the right way, that all is well and that we have real faith. But this and so many other passages, friends, say that God isn't looking for religion. He's looking for spiritual fruit in our lives. And how does that fruit come about? Well, it doesn't come through turning up at church week by week. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, by receiving him as our Savior, submitting to him as King, and through the transforming work of God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to live within every believer. And perhaps to some of us, Jesus' words seem harsh, but this issue of spiritual fruitfulness is so, so important. God will not tolerate prayerlessness and fruitless religion. Unless there's true repentance, true worship, and spiritually fruitful lives, there can only be judgment. You see, the worship at the temple was ending. The focus of salvation is no longer on a building, but on the death and resurrection of Jesus. The temple had failed to be all that it was meant to. And Jesus is introducing a new and living way. He is that temple, the place where we meet with the living God. And so what is this new way to which he calls us? Well, the king's call this passage says, is a life characterized by faith and by prayer. Perhaps as you read verses 22 to 25, you wondered why, rather than explaining about the withered fig tree, Jesus suddenly starts talking about moving mountains, about prayer and forgiveness. You see, Jesus, what he's doing, rather than having shown us that the old order of things is passing away, he describes what is this new and living way, ushered in by his death and resurrection. And what characterizes this new and living way? Faith in God. Faith that enables us to live for God as we are strengthened by his power, but that humbly submits to his will, trusting him to supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ is what empowers confident prayer and the removal of these great mountains of disbelief and the ability to forgive those who've forgiven us. See, despite all its glorious majesty of the worship that took place in this temple, it was going to be judged, destroyed, and there would be no building. From now on, the holy place would be where the gospel is preached, where God's people gather to worship. And Jesus' death and resurrection creates a new house of prayer. Christ's death opens the way to God that had been closed by so many within Judaism. And Jesus is saying that this relationship with God is now going to be based on simple faith in him and forgiveness by faith in Christ, trusting him by his death to pay for our sins. We come in simple prayer to God, resting our faith on Christ and what he achieved for us on the cross. And we continue that life by prayer and by dependent faith. And so, as we draw to a close, can I just speak to those of you who you know that you're not Christians? Or maybe you've been listening today and you're thinking, actually, for me, my faith is all about just going through the routines. Can I ask you, what keeps you from trusting Christ as your Savior and King? What keeps you from receiving the forgiveness that God offers through faith in Christ by his death and resurrection? Don't cling, like those religious leaders, to your good works or the fact that you attend a physical or online service of worship. May none of us make the mistake of putting our confidence in things that can never save us, rather than a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus couldn't have been clearer. Judgment is coming. And the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But praise God, he's made a way of escape. A way to be right with God, a way to be part of this new kingdom, this new living way. And what is that way? Simple faith in Christ. Relying completely upon him, on the provision he's made in Christ. So this morning, can I urge you to trust in Christ? If that's not you, if you've never done that, make that your prayer today. But let me close by just speaking to those of us who are Christian believers. There's so many challenges in this passage, aren't there? But are we willing for Jesus to expose the spiritual barrenness in our lives, those areas where we're just going through the motions? Will we cry out to God, renew my confidence in your finished work? Will we pray, Lord Jesus, here and now, I offer myself in wholehearted devotion. Revive me, renew me by your Spirit. Take the rightful place as King in my life. Strengthen my faith. Center my faith on you alone. Make us a people who cry out to you in mountain-moving faith.